All right, actually, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 to start off with today, because I want to begin just by making sure we have a clear understanding of what the word kingdom actually means. Probably in our way of thinking, when we see the word kingdom, we primarily think of a realm or a territory, like the United Kingdom. Now, it's funny, when you grow up not going to church, like me, and then you go to church, and the preacher says, all right, what was the United Kingdom? And you say, well, it's England and Scotland and Northern Ireland and Wales, so you're a little off. And of course, he was talking about the United Kingdom under King Solomon and David and Saul. But in both of those senses, probably what we at first are talking about is a realm, like Great Britain, for example. But that isn't the primary meaning of this word as it's used in the Bible, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. The primary meaning of the term kingdom in the way the Scripture uses this phrase, with regard to the reign of God. And the way that you can see this is in the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew chapter 6. So it starts off, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now I know that some of you guys who are students at Florida College, you've had a class on Old Testament poetry. And one of the things you learn in Old Testament poetry is that poetry for the Jewish people was a lot different than poetry for us. Typically, in English, we think of poetry as having parallel rhythm, what we call meter. They didn't really have parallel rhythm or meter in Hebrew poetry. And then some of us at least think that poetry always has to rhyme. All right, that's not really true, but when you're a hillbilly like me, you just kind of think that, all right? So that's parallel word sounds, rhyming. Well, they didn't really have that either. They kind of had wordplay and puns, but they didn't really have rhyming. But what they did have are parallel thoughts or parallel ideas. That's how they kind of thought. And typically what would happen is you would have two lines of poetry that work together. The first line of poetry sort of asserts something, but then the second line of poetry takes that idea and recapitulates it, but then usually adds something to it, parallelism. And this is a classic example here in the Lord's Prayer, because I actually have three lines that work together. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done. And what I especially want you to focus on are the last two lines. Your kingdom come is parallel to what expression? Your will be done. And that explains to you what the Lord means when he says your kingdom come. What he's talking about is may obedience and submission to your will come. May people actually do what you say on earth as it is in heaven, right? That's the idea. So I've known through the years some brethren who've said, well, you can't pray that phrase because the kingdom came in Jesus Christ. Well, certainly there's a sense in which, yes, it did. But is there a sense in which there are many people who have still not submitted to the reign of God in their lives? Duh. That's exactly what you're praying for when you pray your kingdom come. And of course, we understand that on the one hand, through Jesus Christ, the messianic kingdom has come, but has that kingdom reached its full, final, and perfect form? Well, of course not. The kingdom perfected is when we inherit the kingdom of God in the sense of eternity and glory. Anyway, I just wanted to point out to you that that's really what the phrase, the kingdom, refers to, is primarily the reign of the king. Let me show you another example here. Look over in Daniel chapter 4. This is the story of, remember when Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy, starts acting like an animal, and it happens because he was strolling around one day in his palace, in his hanging gardens or whatever. Look at me, I'm so great, I'm so wonderful, and look at all that I've done. And the Lord says, that's a really bad idea to talk like that. You don't acknowledge me as the one who is the source of all blessings. And so in verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Well, what departed from Nebuchadnezzar? Did the entire country of Babylon just up and move and take off? Well, what departs is he goes crazy. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. Always reminds me of when you're a kid, you see those pictures of Howard Hughes, in his declining days, his nails all long and scraggly, and his hair long. That's kind of like what I pictured Nebuchadnezzar here. Well, in what sense did the kingdom depart from him? Well, obviously, what's happening is he's going to lose the function of being able to reign because he's going to go crazy for a period of time here. He doesn't lose his kingdom. The country of Babylon doesn't just disappear, but his ability to reign as king does leave him. So primarily, when you think of the word kingdom, you need to think, first of all, of the royal power or rule of the king. Now, that doesn't happen in a vacuum. I mean, it does happen in real time and space. And so then, in a secondary sense, you can say that this would extend to include those who are under the reign of the king. And that's where we would then start to think more in terms of maybe the traditional way we think of the word kingdom, which is a realm or a territory over which you reign. All right, so that's just a basic concept here about what the word itself means. Primarily the reign of the king, then by extension, the realm over which the king reigns. Now, so think this through. If that's what the word kingdom means, first of all, the reign of the king, then how much of the world is under the kingship of God? Yeah, all of it is, right? All of it is, because he is the one who created it. So let me just point to you to a couple of passages here. Let's look over at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. I won't belabor this point because it is so well articulated in the Bible. This is just giving you an example here. Psalm 103 and verse 19. And again, this is a good idea the way parallel thoughts work. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. And then what does the next line say? Yeah, his kingdom or sovereignty, which by the way is a great synonym for what the Bible means when it talks about kingdom. Sovereignty. His sovereignty rules over who? Yeah, everybody is subject to God. He's the king. And especially, of course, by virtue of his work as the creator. And there are many other passages that teach this very same thing. Now then, everybody is subject to God, but does everybody submit to God? No. So that's then where we start to make a distinction. In one sense, the whole world is under the kingship of God. The whole world is the kingdom of God. But in another sense, there are those who have submitted themselves to the reign of the king. So let's tie in here another concept. What would be a good Bible word to use to describe the sort of relationship that exists when people agree to submit to a king in exchange for his blessings and favor and protection? They will submit to him and do what he says. What would be a good Bible word for that? Are to be a citizen, to be a citizen of his kingdom. That's exactly right. And what kind of agreement would kings make between themselves and between their people to signify that? Yeah, covenant. Yeah, that's a really good way to think about it. You've got, on the one hand, the kingship of God by virtue of creation. That includes everybody. Everybody is subject to him. But then on the other hand, you have those who say, we agree with that, and we now want to enter into a relationship with God as our king. And that would be the kind of kingdom we would think of in terms of the covenant relationship. And this is the language, for example, that's used of Israel. When the Lord makes his proposal to Israel, he brings them out of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus 19, the Lord says, I've borne you on eagle's wings to bring you out of the land of Egypt. And now I've got a proposal. I want to make you my special people. But another way that he describes that is, I want to make you a kingdom of priests. Well, I thought the whole world was the kingdom of God. Yeah, it is, in the sense that God is king and everybody is liable and responsible and accountable to him. But then there are those who choose to submit to that kingship, and they would be a part of the covenant people of God. So you've got the kingship of the whole world that belongs to God because he is the creator, and then you've got the kingship or the kingdom in the very special sense of those who are in covenant relationship with him. We've been studying the book of Colossians. Let me remind you of something Paul says over there, cheating ahead to the New Testament for a minute. Look back over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to what? We were once under one domain. We were once living under one sovereign. And the Lord has now come and he's rescued from that brutal dictator. And now he's sort of embraced us into his kingdom. Those who are in covenant relationship with him. All right, so everybody clear on big picture here. Kingdom means sovereignty, royal power. On the one hand, because of God's being the creator, all the earth is his kingdom. By the way, just to cheat ahead, what does Jesus say in the Great Commission? All authority has been given to me where? Heaven and earth. Yeah, same idea, right? So now go and tell people that so they'll follow me and do what I say. That's how the Great Commission works. All right, and so then those who submit to the king enter into a covenant with him. And then there's one more level we could even think of this. So look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's a sense in which the Bible talks about the kingdom as something still yet future, in the sense of the final enjoyment of the reign of God that we will have. So this is literally one of the last things Paul writes, right? But you can almost hear the boots of the Roman soldiers coming to get him from his cell to put him to death. So he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me where? Into his heavenly kingdom. Yeah, bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So like in good preacher form, I would do this by alliteration, and I would say, so there is the kingdom of creation, the kingdom of covenant, and the kingdom of consummation. See that? Three, except nobody knows the word consummation, so that doesn't really help, but I mean, it looks good on the PowerPoint slide here, right? So now Marty, the way he used to like to do it, and by the way, do you see how ornate and complicated my slides are compared to what Marty's were? I was looking at some, his are like, you know, the Mona Lisa. And mine are like, you know, little kid, you know, we do watercolors here, okay? But he would do these slides in which he would talk about the kingdom instituted or inaugurated or established, and then it would lead to the kingdom perfected. And I think that's a really good way to think about the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here. When will the kingdom be perfected? Well, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, right? When the Lord comes again, and everyone must acknowledge the sovereignty, the lordship, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So that would be a yet future dimension to all this. I hadn't talked about this in a while, so I thought I would just take a few minutes here to talk about just some of the basics of what this terminology really has to do with. Any questions or comments before we move on ahead here? All right, well now then what I want to do is zone in more particularly on what the Old Testament says about the kingdom. And how the Old Testament conceives of the kingdom of God. And the place to begin, of course, is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let's turn over there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Some of you FC kids who've been through your first year, did any of your teachers give you a list of five key passages of the Old Testament? Yeah. So they all stole from the same person, which was Mr. Phil Roberts. And he may have stolen it from somebody else, I don't know. But all of us who had Phil or had teachers who had Phil learned the very same list. So Mr. Roberts used to give us five key passages that kind of give you a great framework that you can hang the entire Old Testament around. Well, this is one of them here, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Do you remember what's going on here? What does David intend to do here in this chapter as it starts? Yeah, he wants to build, you know, he's just built this very ornate palace, and yet the people of Israel are still worshiping in the tabernacle, a bunch of, you know, tattered tents and everything. And so David said, well, it's not right for me to have this elaborate palace as a royal house, and yet the Lord's house is. So I'm going to build this temple. And at first, Nathan says, that's a great idea. And then later we learn, more specifically in Chronicles, that the Lord says, you know, David, you're not the guy for this job. You're a man of bloodshed. Somebody else will build this house. But what happens here in 2 Samuel 7 is there's a play here on the word house. Sometimes the word house, in the sense of a kingdom, refers to a dynasty. Like if you've studied British history, the House of Windsor, the House of Tudor. But then sometimes house refers to a structure. So it's a play on words here where the Lord says, David, you're not going to build a house temple for me. I'm going to build a house slash dynasty for you. So this becomes the bedrock promise that we need to understand all kingdom language in the Bible through. So verse 12 here. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your... Now, the English Standard Version says offspring. What does your Bible say? Descendants. Okay. Seed. All right. Two of those are really good. One of those is bad. The two that are good are offspring and seed. The one that's bad is descendants. And I'll tell you why. Because the word used here is a collective noun. Like seed can refer to a seed, or we talk about a bag of seed. Or offspring can refer to one or to many. So it's a collective. Now, descendants muddies the water here, because the promise that God is making to David here is a collective promise. Don't think about it being about one and only one descendant of David. You need to think about it as this is a promise of the whole collective lineage of David that God is making. All right. So I would prefer offspring or seed to really kind of get rooted in your mind exactly what the Lord is saying here. So I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. So somebody in David's lineage will be a temple builder. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Among the offspring of David, where there were those who were unfaithful and disobedient and needed the Lord's chastising, well, of course. But notice also that what the Lord is saying here is that he will be a son to me, I will be a father to him. So this is an interesting background then. When we think of the expression, the Son of God, we need to see that part of the Old Testament background of that phraseology is this promise. And in this chapter, the idea of being the Son of God has to do with being the king in the lineage of David. And there's a sense in which all of the offspring or seed of David who would reign on the throne can claim this special father-son relationship. Going down to verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So that is the great promise that is made to David here about his seed or offspring, this royal dynasty that God promises to him. All right, so then that's to David, and of course about David as the leader of Israel. But the kingdom promises of the Old Testament also have very much to do with the other nations. And an easy way to think about this is three chapters, Psalm 2, Daniel 2, and Isaiah 2. All right, so let's look at Psalm 2, okay? Psalm 2. And as we read through this psalm, I want you to think about how it's similar to this promise we just read in 2 Samuel 7, and also what additional information we get here. Psalm 2. And Austin, since you're right here front and center, would you just start reading Psalm 2 for us? It's the Old Testament. It's the biggest book in there. It's very easy to find. Just flip around. All right, Psalm 2. Let me just pause there. So, a couple points. Notice this. You are my son. 2 Samuel 7. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. And I will. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. All right. What event in the life of a king would sort of qualify as his being begotten to kingship? Being born to kingship? What event would that be? Not his physical birth. What event would it be? Yeah, his coronation. So this is a coronation psalm. He's already been born physically, but now is when he's born as a king, all right? So you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So that's the 2 Samuel 7 language. But now the interesting thing here about this psalm is that the Davidic king, his kingship doesn't just simply extend over Israel, does it? Because how does it start? Who's upset and plotting and scheming against him? Yeah, all the nations. So this is a very interesting thing here. The Davidic king is not only ultimately supposed to be the king of Israel, but he is supposed to be the king over all the nations. All right, so keep going.
Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them.
All right, so now you know how sometimes we like to say, well, you know, those silly Jewish leaders and people in the Gospels, they had this ridiculous idea that the Messiah was supposed to be some kind of, you know, military leader who was going to come and who was going to conquer the Romans. Well, how would you read that psalm? The Messiah is going to come, the anointed one of God, and he's going to crush the nations like pottery, shatter them. Sounds an awful lot like a conquest to me, doesn't it, you? The Jews had a very good reason for thinking what they did. Now, this is not the only part of the story. This is one piece of the puzzle. And as we come to the New Testament, the issue we have to see is, all right, if Jesus is a conquering king, and he is indeed going to subject the nations, how is that going to happen? Now, we already know the answer to that. Go and make disciples of all the nations. That's how Jesus is going to conquer the nations. It's not going to be the kind of conquest that the Jews thought, but it is a conquest. See that it is extending his authority over the nations. All right. So Psalm 2, classic passage, coronation psalm. You can imagine every time there was a new king in Israel, they'd probably sing this song when they would come together, you know, and have their worship. But of course, like we've talked about so many times, if you think of categories in the Old Testament, so the category of son of God. It could be Adam, Israel. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. The Davidic king. And then there's the ultimate. In the category of son of God, the winner is Jesus. Remember, that's always the answer, right? Like a little kid, Sunday school, that's always the answer. All right, now in the category of the anointed one. Well, there's the Davidic king, or the sense in which Israel is anointed, chosen by God. But then the winner in the best category, in the category of anointed one is? Always the answer. Always the answer. All right, king. So there's a lot of kings. All right, so this is the idea. These are types. These are categories. A conquering king who reigns over the nations. All right, now let's turn to another passage. Let's look over at Daniel chapter 2. And we might be able to get away with summarizing this one. All right. But because we recently did our VBS, for those of you here this summer, on the book of Daniel, and I mean, you may not remember anything the preacher that we, he was a kind of a mediocre preacher, as I recall, but it was my old college roommate, for those of you who didn't know. I'm not just slandering somebody, so, only the person who deserves it. But anyway, so you remember how this chapter starts. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. You remember this, right? What's the dream? What does he see in his dream? It has a statue. And my guess, although the text doesn't come right out and say this, is it was a statue of a king, is my guess. Don't know that for sure. And it may have given him the idea for the one he builds, by the way, in the next chapter. But anyway, in this dream, this statue, what's interesting about it is its composition. What's unusual about its composition? Yeah, the weaker materials are on the bottom. This is gold head, chest and shoulders of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs and feet of iron, and then also mixed in with clay. Is that it's very top heavy, if you were to think about just the materials. Very unstable. All right, and then what Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar is, what does this statue represent? Yeah, it represents kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, which are, you know, very unstable, as we know. And explains to him, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon is the first kingdom. And really, in all ways, it is very much Nebuchadnezzar, because once he dies, the nation very quickly disintegrates. And then there will be the Medo-Persian kingdom that will come, and then the conquests of Alexander, and then the Romans. And then in Daniel 2, look at verse 44. When he gets to the fourth part of the statue, what does Daniel tell Nebuchadnezzar in verse 44? Somebody read that for us.
And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people.
So let me interrupt just for a second. So the idea here is it will not be left for another people. In just a few years, guess what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom? It's going to be left to another people. In chapter 5, the Persians just basically waltz right in and take over. All right. So the point here is this kingdom is not going to be like that. Nobody's going to come and conquer this king and take over. This kingdom is going to be very different from all the others. And then if you would keep going.
It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever.
All right. It will crush and put an end to other kingdoms, but it will itself endure. So now again, you have this idea of, I mean, that's pretty powerful language, right? It will crush, put an end to all these other kingdoms. So again, you have this idea of the kingdom of God dominating, conquering, and overcoming, filling the whole world. All right? So that's another passage. Psalm 2, Daniel 2, reflecting on some of this language here. And then let's look at one more here. So Isaiah chapter 2. All right? Isaiah chapter 2. Just to summarize, the word kingdom means sovereignty, kingship, royal power. God has that by virtue of being the creator. Everybody's subject to him. But only some choose to submit to him and enter into a covenant with him, looking forward to the final glorious perfection of the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, the kingdom is really rooted in the promise to David of a royal dynasty. And as the other parts of the Old Testament reflect on that promise, there's this theme of the kingdom of David and the anointed one of God conquering, overcoming, subduing all people, submitting to it. So then notice this language here in Isaiah chapter 2. Darren, do you have that one? Can you just start reading for us in verse 1? All right, so let me pause there just for a second. So first of all, he says, it'll come to pass in the latter days. So that's the way the prophets think about in the distant future. In the distant future. And then he says, the mountain of the Lord's house. So what is the Lord's house, first of all? The temple. All right, what is the mountain of the Lord's house? Mount Zion, that's right. Now, we call it Mount Zion. It's a big hill, right? It's like, you know, I went to Gainesville Wednesday. I'm driving up again tonight to teach at a young preacher's study. And my favorite part of Florida is when you get up right around Ocala and you actually have gigantic mountains, right? You know what I'm talking about? It's like you have, you know, these little modest hills, but it reminds me, it looks a lot like the horse country where I grew up in Kentucky, right around Lexington. So it's my favorite part. It's worth going to the, you know, capital of evil, which is Gainesville, Florida, where the Gators are. It's worth going there just to be able to drive through, see those hills of the promised land of Kentucky, all right? Well, so when he talks about the mountain of the Lord's house, Mount Zion is not exactly the Rocky Mountains. It is a hill, though, but in this prophecy, what he does say is the mountain of the Lord's house will become what? It's going to be exalted. It will become the chief of the mountain, right? So that's the image. Yeah, it's a modest hill from one point of view, but with God, he will make it head and shoulders above all the mountains. Okay, and then keep going.
And shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it.
So all nations will flow to it. Now, think about this passage, or I'm jumping ahead to next week, but if you were a Jewish person who became a Christian, and you know passages like all that we've been talking about this morning, and particularly this one, then what would you assume about Gentiles becoming Christians? It's going to come, the road to becoming a Christian is going to come right through Jerusalem. Y'all see that? That would be a fair guess, right, based on this passage here. So I'm trying to help us to be more sympathetic to why people in the New Testament did have some of the incorrect understandings that they did. There was a reason why they would think some of the things that they did. Now, once it's spelled out, there was no excuse. But there was at least a reason why. But yeah, so all the nations are going to flow to Zion. That's the idea here. Now, of course, we sing this all the time, right? Come we that love the Lord. You know, we all sing all these songs about we're marching to Zion and so forth. But you can see here how this language, all the nations are going to be coming and being a part of this. Okay, keep going.
And many people shall come and say, come let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths.
Yeah, so we haven't been following him, but now we want to follow him. We want to be a part of the house of God, the kingdom of God here that's high and lifted up. Yeah. So now this is a sort of a slightly different nuance here. This isn't the language of crushing with a rod of iron. This is, it's going to be so welcoming and inviting that all the nations, when the Lord exalts his holy hill, all the nations are going to just flood to it. They can't wait to get there because they want to be taught of God and learn his ways. All right, keep going.
For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
So there's kind of a two-way street here, isn't it? The law, the word is going out of Zion, and the result is we're pulling people in. It's like an ebb and flow here. See that? God's word goes out, the peoples come in. Okay? And then here's the result.
He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples.
So notice, just like in Psalm 2, the king in Zion, he's king over everybody now. Y'all see that? All right, keep going. So there shall be peace as a result of the Lord's anointed one here. Who's, all the nations have come in. They're all submitting to him. So now there's no longer any conflict, any warfare, any bloodshed. Yeah, beautiful picture. So it's kind of like you're looking at a portrait here of the kingdom of God and the nations. And Psalm 2, Daniel 2, Isaiah 2 each give you a little bit of a different angle. But the point is very clear. It's a lot like the point that we made from the very start in this class when we were talking about the promise to Abraham. There is a sense in which the promise to Abraham was exclusive. It was exclusive of other nations and families. It was Abraham who got the promise. But on the other hand, it is also inclusive because through Abraham, all families are to be blessed. See that? Well, you have the same thing here with the idea of the kingdom of God. There's a sense in which it is exclusive. It is David and his dynasty. But there's also a sense in which this is inclusive. It's designed then to lead to the universal sovereignty of David as the Lord's anointed even over all the nations, who he reigns over with a rod of iron, all of whose kingdoms are overcome and ultimately filled up by his kingdom, or in the case here, because the word goes out from Zion, all the nations stream in and become a part of this kingdom of God. Okay? So any questions on these passages right here? All right, very good. Now, one other element I want to look at before we wrap up for today. And that is that when the prophets in the Old Testament talk about the future of the kingdom, they even talk about it, as you might guess, in terms of David. In fact, even insofar as to say David himself will be king. So let me just show you a couple of places here, all right? Look over in the book of... actually, let's do it like this. Let's do Ezekiel first, okay? So look in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 34. And look in the opening verses of this chapter, or maybe your Bible cheats and has like a chapter heading here. What's this chapter about? It's a prophecy or an oracle directed against whom?
Shepherds.
Yeah, the shepherds of Israel. Now, that language, shepherds of Israel, who's that talking about? Yeah, anybody in a leadership position. It's certainly the background, the idea of elders as shepherds. The language is used in the New Testament, spiritual leaders, right? So priests, prophets, the king certainly would be included in this. All right, well, these shepherds are doing a terrible job. They're exploiting the people, not protecting the people. So God says in verse 17 that he is going to come and be the shepherd of the flock. But then notice what he says in verse 23. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I've spoken. So when the prophets look forward to the renaissance of the kingdom of God, when the people finally have the leadership they should have, as God is their shepherd, it's David who, in some way, David is going to come back and be their king. All right, now, if you flip on over to the book of Hosea, have the very same sort of idea here. Hosea chapter 3. Hosea 3 says in verse 4, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods afterward. So you know, after this punishment for your sins of idolatry. Verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and who will be their king? Yeah, David, their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So David will come and be king. All right, and then one that I left off the slide here, but Nathan just taught the book of Amos last quarter, so let's conclude with this one, all right? Go over to the book of Amos. And look in Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. You remember that Nathan pointed out that unlike a lot of prophets who have a mixture of denunciations and then also happy stuff, Amos, it's like relentless judgment, 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 judgment. And finally, here at the very end, we get this one little glimmer of hope, of restoration. Notice the language here, and this will tie us full circle to what we've talked about today. So read for us, who's got chapter 9 and verse 11? Amos 9 and verse 11.
In that day I will rise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its branches, and rise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old.
All right, so it's interesting word choice here. The Lord says that the dynasty of David, he compares it to what? It's a house, right? Yeah. Your Bible may say booth, or some of your Bibles may say tabernacle. Yeah. See, that takes us right back to 2 Samuel 7, that play on the word, right? So he says, the house of David, it's like a dilapidated tent. It just collapsed. It's fallen down. The Lord says, but I want to tell you, there's going to come a day when I'm going to raise it back up. I'm going to put the stakes back up. We'll hang this thing up. It's going to be beautiful again. All right? I'm going to raise up the fallen tent of David. All right? Then notice what comes next. And we should maybe even anticipate this a little bit. What comes next, Dean?
That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who were called by my name, declares the Lord who does this.
So when the tabernacle of David, the dynasty of David, when it is rebuilt, then he will be able to extend his authority to all the nations. Now, there's an interesting little thing here that's going on. There's one nation that is singled out. What's the nation that is singled out? All right, Edom. All right, now, you may have heard Marty talk about this before. The Hebrew alphabet, it's very unusual in the Old Testament. It's all consonants. So, like, you got to buy a vowel, all right? Anytime you read Hebrew, you've always got to buy a vowel. Now, later, the scribes added vowels, all right? But in this word, Edom, if you were to read it in Hebrew, just on the page, it would really just have the equivalent letters in Hebrew for D and M, Edom. But it's interesting. Remember the parallelism here? So in the parallelism, what's the next line? Possess the remnant of Edom, but then what's next? All nations are all mankind, right? It's interesting. So do you see the parallelism here between Edom, all right? So think in Hebrew, what word that would also have those same two letters, D and M in our language, would have the equivalency of all mankind?
Adam.
Yeah, exactly right, Adam. Because the word Adam is both a proper name for a person, but also just simply means mankind. All right, well, that seems pretty technical and trivial. Well, only because it happens to be the linchpin of James' argument in the book of Acts. That's the only reason why. It's just everything hinges on understanding this here. All right, so what we're concluding with here today is this promise. All right, right now the tent of David may be a dilapidated ruins, but God says someday we're going to put this tent back up. And when that happens, the final purpose of David's reign can really be recognized as all the nations then can be subjected. So what we'll do next week, Lord willing, is turn to the New Testament and see how the New Testament picks up on all of these themes and shows how this idea of the kingdom of God is redefined and expanded in the work of God.